I've had the great joy and the privilege of being a pastor, and most of the time I really enjoy it. But during those years, I've been given some very unpleasant assignments, and the most unpleasant is one that's occurred dozens and dozens of times, and that is working with couples who are committing infidelity, or committing adultery, or cheating on their mates. Now, through the years, I've seen it with newlyweds. I've seen it with people who've been married 40 years or more. I've seen an equal number of men to women. And in every single case, if I'd interviewed those people a year before the act occurred, they would have adamantly told me, I would never do something like that. I've seen it so many times that there is a pattern that I've picked up of how this occurs. How does it happen to Christians? How does it happen to people who don't plan to do something like that? And the pattern is almost the same every time. First, a couple has marital problems. And when the problems occur, instead of dealing with the problem, they begin to attack each other. And then they build a wall between each other, and they can only communicate by shouting over the top. And so this hurting person in the marriage has a vacuum of relationships and hurts, and they walk around with this vacuum of unmet needs. And they're grieving over their marriage. And then the second thing happens. Usually it's from three sources. It's either a friend of the opposite sex, or a co-worker of the opposite sex, or today somebody they've met on the internet of the opposite sex. And innocently at first, they began to share their marital woes. And they find that the other person is a sympathetic ear. They're understanding. They listen. And they find that very refreshing. That continues and it leads to the next stage. They then begin to look forward to talking to this person who is so understanding and affirming. And they make a comparison with their mate at home. And their mate loses. And that leads to the next stage. They began to fantasize about this person. They began to look at all of their good qualities, and they emphasize the negative qualities of their mate. And then they become emotionally bonded to that person, and then they plan rendezvous, and then they get into a full-blown affair. And it can happen to anybody. Marriages fail by slow leaks, not blowouts. Today we want to deal with that issue. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14 is our text. Let's read it together. You shall not commit adultery. There's a parallel verse in the Living Bible I've printed for you. It says this, drink from your own well, my son. Be faithful and true to your wife. How do you listen to this message if you're not married? Don't tune it out, because there are two ways you can listen. The first way you can listen is to take it in and pass it along to a married person, somebody that you might be able to help. The second way to listen, if you're a single person, is to take the principles we're going to talk about in marriage and apply them directly to your relationship with the Lord. Because the Bible repeatedly shows a marriage as a good mirror of our relationship with God. So you can take the same principles and apply it to your relationship with Christ. I have one major thesis, and the thesis is this. All marriages naturally drift in the wrong direction, toward isolation. It's just a natural drift because we are self-centered, and we're sinful. And so it's a natural drift toward selfishness, which leads to isolation. The only thing that will stop the drift are daily, wise choices. And I want to talk about six choices that married people can make today that will affair-proof their marriage and add a new spark and new romance to the marriage relationship and bring Christ right into the center. Six wise choices. As we go through these choices, evaluate yourself on a scale of 1 to 5. Don't let your mate peak. Just evaluate yourself. 5 is as good as you can get. If you get a 1, you need revival instantly. Evaluate yourself. If you're applying it to your relationship with God, do the same thing. Just apply it to your relationship with Him. The first wise decision is this. It's resolve. It's making up your mind about this issue. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We're not saying this. We are not saying make up your mind so that you'd say why I would never do something like that. Because that's not what the verse is talking about. If that's your attitude, you're in danger. Because if you think why I would never do something like that, then your guard is down and you're more likely to do something like that. When we say resolve, we mean this. I don't trust myself. So I resolve every single day to make decisions to make this marriage stronger. I will make decisions and I resolve to have a heart for only one man, one woman. That is my resolve. I resolve to have no back doors in this marriage. I will seal it up. I will keep my till death do we part vow. So when there's trouble, I won't look to get out. I'll stay here and fight for my marriage. That will be my resolve. I will decide in advance to make daily wise choices to build this marriage and make it strong. I think part of that resolve is being very practical about our relationships with the opposite sex if you're married. If you don't have convictions in that area, you're in danger, especially in this culture. More and more, I see a lot of marriages fail and affairs occur on the internet. Because there's no resolves about sharing intimate details of your marriage with somebody you've never even met through an email. You don't have resolves maybe about who you go to lunch with. Let me give you some examples where we ought to have convictions. Frequent lunches and dinners with members of the opposite sex. You ought to have some resolves about that. Private telephone conversations, solo carpooling, email interludes, intimate frequent gifts, trips out of town, discussions of marital problems and intimacies. One of the people we all admire is Billy Graham. Because for years, he's had a resolve. I've got a heart for one woman. And believe me, he's been set up and come after over and over. But the key is he resolved in advance, I won't ever compromise. I'll decide in advance and I have convictions. One woman spoke about her resolve this way. It's too easy when you're married to look for comfort elsewhere when trouble is occurring at home. Steps I personally took. I didn't read romance novels for an unreal image of life and love. I didn't watch soap operas for the same reason. I avoided programs and movies or videos that condoned or glamorized adultery. Through my marriage life, I've been attractive enough to get serious looks. I've been careful of how I dress. The words of my dad to his four daughters came back to me over and over again. Don't advertise unless you have something to sell. Good advice. The first decision is resolve. The second one is very practical, repentance. Are you regularly practicing repentance in your marriage? I don't mean telling your mate to repent. I mean, are you repenting? Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to 30. You have heard that it was said, this is Jesus' commentary on this commandment. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And then he says, but I say unto you, Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, God in the flesh. He's saying, when I say it, it's equal to what Moses said. This is God speaking. I say unto you, everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, Jesus is not saying, if you think it in your mind, it's just as bad as actually doing it. Ask your mate which they would have you rather do. It's very clear he doesn't mean they're equal. What he does mean is that the commandment includes your thought life. The Pharisees were very self-righteous, saying, well, we have not done this. And Jesus said, uh-uh. If you even thought it, you're guilty. The purpose behind the Ten Commandments is always the shame, to show you your sinfulness and then to push you to Christ. It shows you how much you need Him. But we need to practice repentance. Notice how Jesus deals with repentance in the next phrases. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. It's better to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, obviously, he doesn't literally mean that. There'd be a whole lot of people without eyes and hands around here. What he does mean is practice radical repentance. Deal with this area, particularly sexual sin. It's different than any other kind of temptation. Go through your New Testament and ask the question, how does the New Testament tell you to deal with sexual temptation? 27 times the same piece of advice is given, only one piece of advice. You know what it is? Run. Flee. Get out of there. Don't stare it in the face and claim Bible verses. Get out. Run. That's exactly what Joseph did when he was tempted. That is the biblical pattern. That's the idea Jesus has with cut your eye out, throw your hand away, take radical steps to run, flee, deal with it. Today in our culture, a lot of men are hooked on pornography. A lot of Christian men watch it on the internet. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about. Cut it off. Make yourself accountable. Put a screen on it. Have a group that you're accountable to. Men, if you do that, you're violating your marital vows and you're having something going on with another woman, even if it's an image, you're violating Scripture. Repentance. Does it mark your marriage? Are you in the habit of when you sin, you repent and you ask forgiveness from your mate? I've been married to my sweetheart for 26 years this week. And I love her more every day. It's not because we're fortunate that we have a good marriage. It's for three practical reasons. Number one, we both love Christ. And with Him in the home, He's always pushing us to heal the marriage. Number two, we respect each other. Number three, if you took it out of our marriage, we'd be in trouble in 1 week. And that number three is repentance. Repentance is simply the willingness to admit you're wrong and make it right. You may not be with a mate who's ever told you they're wrong about anything. It's really hard for the male ego. Some guys just, I can't say I'm wrong. But I can give you gifts and I can be sweet and ignore it and hope you forget it. Admit you're wrong and ask forgiveness and bring repentance. There's nothing like repentance that heals the spirit of a marriage. In my marital counseling, I stumbled upon something about 8 years ago that has proven to be very effective. I'll get a couple come in, their marriage is in trouble, they've been fighting, they can't get along, they want some help, and they're hanging on enough to come to me for some advice. Here's what I like to ask them to do. Number one, here are guidelines. You can't sit here and blast your mate. I don't want to hear all the complaints about them. I want to give you a blank sheet of paper. What I want you to do is think only of yourself, not your mate. On the sheet of paper, write down how you have sinned against the marriage. What are you doing to damage the marriage? Not your mate, you. Make a list, be honest. Once you make the list, go before God and confess that as sin. And then go to your mate and say, I was wrong here, here, here. Will you forgive me? Time after time, I've seen the wall fall down and intimacy come back into the marriage. Regular, ongoing repentance. How are you scoring yourself? Do you regularly repent? Do you regularly admit when you're wrong? Look at the third one, respect. The Bible says for husbands to respect their wives and for wives to respect their husbands. Look at Ephesians 5:33. Nevertheless, each individual among you also should love his own wife even as himself. The wife must see to it that she respect her husband. Now, you might have a husband, you say, man, I don't know a whole lot to respect about him. Well, then Psalm 15 on you. Psalm 15 is the perspective for the wife. Psalm 15 gives 11 qualities that God says He greatly values, and this is the mark of a man who can enter His holy temple. Many times I've asked a wife, go down the list of Psalm 15, tell me which ones your husband have. In many cases, he's got at least half of them. And I say, maybe your problem is you're focusing on what he's doing wrong instead of focusing on what he's doing right. Make a list and catch him doing something right. and show respect because he is your husband. It's a biblical commandment. It's not optional. And then husbands, 1 Peter 3:7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. It literally means according to knowledge. Husbands ought to get their PhD on their wives, their unique personality, background, makeup, because women are always attracted to the same thing in men, men who understand them. And it says, live with your wife so she gets the message, I understand you. And then look at the next phrase. It always offends women, maybe because they don't understand it. As with someone who's weaker, since she's a woman. The word weaker in the Greek language means valuable, fragile. If I gave you an assignment today, I want to give you two objects to walk across the auditorium with. The first one is a Tupperware bowl. You might walk across going, da-da. And then I said, now here's the next one. This is a vase. It's worth $150,000. I think you would go, oh. That's what the word means. Live with her as she's fragile. She's special. She's valuable. You be careful how you treat her. And then it says, show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so your prayers won't be hindered. Some men never get through to God because of the way they're treating their wives. You dishonor her, you don't treat her with respect, you're not seeking to understand her, and God says, guess what? I'm cutting your prayers off. Won't hear you. Get it right with her first. Treat your mate with respect. Now, how do you treat them with respect? By listening to them. Not looking at a newspaper, but listening. When they talk, stop what you're doing, look them in the eye, give them positive verbal feedback, try to understand. Another way is valuing their opinion. Instead of when they give their opinion, writing it off, but valuing it. Third is help. A lot of husbands need this. Look for where your wife needs help and take the initiative. Don't wait for her to ask you and then complain about it when she does. Don't compare her with other people. You know what burns me up? Because I never saw my dad do this. He was never a girl watcher. He had eyes for one woman, my mother. It burns me up to see men with their wives girl watching. I want to walk up. I want to say this. I've never done it. But I want to walk up and say, why don't you just slap your wife? Because it's the same thing. Don't you know how disrespectful that is? To be gawking at other women? God gave you this woman. Look at her. Quit comparing. Women comparing their husbands to other men. I know a woman who is trying to motivate her non-Christian husband to be godly. She had a brilliant idea. She went around telling him about all these godly men she greatly admired. You know what happened? He started hating godly men. Don't compare. The second one is don't contradict them in public. Don't you hate it? They're telling a story. No, dear, it was 4 o'clock, not 4:03. You know, just knock it off. Don't contradict them in public. Don't give bad reports on your mate. I feel safe with my wife and she does with me because I don't give bad reports on her. And she doesn't on me. I hear so many mates blast their mate. You are dishonoring yourself when you dishonor your mate. How is respect in your home? How do you score yourself? James Dobson wrote a book called Love Must Be Tough. It's a hard book about couples and who have been cheated on. And he talks about, through the years, all of those he's counseled, and he brings out some valuable principles of how to deal with it if your mate cheats. He points out that the normal pattern is to become a puppy dog. And, oh, please come back, and I'll do anything, which makes them disrespect you more. His advice, which I think is biblical, is no, you give them two messages at the same time. First message, you stick with me, nobody will love you like I'll love you. Nobody will be a better husband or wife to you than me. Second message, if you don't break it off, forget it. You've got a decision to make. You can't have them and me at the same time. Both messages at the same time. That's respect. Look at the fourth one. I like the fourth one. Romance. Put romance in your marriage. Someone said if there was more courting in marriage, there'd be a lot less marriages in court. Ecclesiastes 9:9 says this, Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life, in your toil in which you've labored under the sun. Are you fun to be around? Does your mate say they enjoy life and they try to make it enjoyable? Add some romance. Look at Proverbs 5, 18 and 19. I remember I was shocked the first time I saw this. Couldn't believe it was in the Bible. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice the wife of your youth as a loving hind and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. You know what the word exhilarated means? It literally means intoxicated. When's the last time you got drunk on the love of your mate? Because you delight in them so much? Add a little romance to the marriage. Plan some dates. Write the notes. Make the phone calls. Give encouraging words. Plan how you greet them when they come home. Add romance. Song of Solomon is a great book. Song of Solomon, in some Orthodox Jewish circles, they wouldn't let people read it till they were in their 30s. I used to hear the Song of Solomon is just about Christ and his bride, the church, and then I read the book. I'm telling you, it's about romance and marriage. You know what the first verse says? Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. That ain't Christ in the church. That's talking about a husband and his wife. Now, by application, it's Christ in his church, but the book is about romance and marriage. And in the Song of Solomon, there are 80 word pictures they use to describe each other. They're working hard at adding romance. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the first five verses, a command from God, crystal clear. He commands habitual sexual relationships in marriage. He even goes so far to say, if you're not doing this, you're robbing and defrauding your mate. It's a commandment from God. Romance means to learn your mate's love language. There are five love languages. And your mate needs to be loved the way they need to be loved, not the way you need to be loved. A lot of us make the mistake of saying, well, if I just love them the way I want to be loved, that'll work. No, how do they need to be loved? What's their love language? Look at the five and study your mate. Which one is most appealing to them? Words, touch, gifts, time, and service. You ought to be able to say to your mate, you meet vital needs in my life that nobody else on this planet can meet. And I have eyes and heart for only you. And I want a relationship with you. Put romance into your marriage. Number five, responsibility. Deciding to be responsible. Philippians 2, 4 and 5. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Quit being selfish. Larry Crabb wrote a wonderful book called The Marriage Builder. In essence, he's saying in marriage, you're either a servant or you're a manipulator. One or the other. You enter marriage saying, what can I do to serve you, build you up, encourage you, or what can I do to manipulate you so you serve me? Manipulators always push their mates away and have isolation. Servants bring them in and they have intimacy. The responsibility of marriage is found in God's definition of marriage. Do you know God's definition of marriage? Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. One man, not two men, one woman, not two women, one man, one woman, coming together before God, doing five things every single day. Those are our responsibilities. What are the five? Number one, receive your mate as a gift from God. How did Adam respond when God created Eve? I think in essence he said, whoa, good job. I like this. Receive your mate as a gift. You're my gift. You're different and I need you, but you're my gift. The second decision we're to make is to leave your father and mother, pine cone. This has to leave the tree, go in the ground before it can form a new tree. You have to leave father and mother. You don't always run to them for advice. You break that bond. You get their support. You honor them, but you leave. Or you cannot do the next thing, cleave unto your mate. Little Elmer's glue. A lot of people pour acids on the glue in their marriage instead of putting super glue on it every day. I'm committed to just you, just you, just you. And that leads naturally to the next thing, which is a byproduct of the first three. If you receive your mate as a gift from God, you've left father and mother, you're glued into your mate, that allows you to become one flesh, the triangle. If you put God at the top and you and your mate at the base, the best way to get toward each other is move in God's direction. It's a becoming process. And then it says they were naked and not ashamed. It's far more than physical. Transparency. Can you say to your mate, you can share everything you want to share. I won't use it against you. You'll find a refuge here. You can be yourself with me and I'll love you anyway. Those are God-given responsibilities. That's what marriage is. Those five decisions. That leads to the sixth and most important decision. I believe this one's the golden key. A relationship with Christ. Putting Him first in the marriage. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve fell into sin, God began to outline the consequences of their sin. And in Genesis 3:16, He's addressing the woman and giving the consequence of sin. Here's what He says. You shall have pain in childbirth. We know what that part means. And then He says this, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, in the context, it's announcing the consequences of sin. What does He mean, your desire shall be for your husband? The only other place that word desire in Hebrew is used is in Genesis 4:7. There, God is addressing Cain, who's about to murder his brother Abel, and here's what God says. Cain, sin is crouching at the door of your heart. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. The word means a desire to conquer, to manipulate. Three favorite things of every bride, the aisle, the altar, the hymn. I'll alter him. It's part of the curse, a tendency to manipulate. And how does the husband respond? It's part of the curse. He shall rule over you. It's his sinful response. Feminism and machoism started right there in the garden. And Jesus Christ removes that curse. What's the commandment He gives to the husband? He doesn't say, rule over your wife. Love your wife the way Christ loves you. Serve her. Put her first. What's the commandment to the wife? It's not to straighten that man out. It's to respect him. Follow him. And do you know why He gave the commandment? It removes the curse, but that's the greatest need of a husband and a wife. A wife wants a man that will cherish her, romance her, love her. That's why He commands the husband to do it. And a man needs a wife who admires him and respects him. And that's why God gives that command. It's the exact opposite of our flesh pattern. Christ removes the curse. He's the one that brings harmony. If Christ is on the throne of your life and on the throne of your mate's life, there won't be a war because he'll never war with himself. And he'll bring harmony in the home. Now today there may be some of you just hearing this is hard because you've been cheated on. And it just reminded you of those wounds. And I want to remind you of this. There's one person that understands you better than anybody else. And that's God Himself. Because God's bride Israel cheated on Him. And so is His church. And He knows how that feels. And God Himself has a special way of bringing comfort to the person who goes through that. There are others, you're listening to this and you might be heaping on guilt. You're thinking, man, this busted me on all six. I'm in trouble. And the message is, come running to Jesus Christ because the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin and He can restore any broken marriage. Every one of us that are married need to go through these six and say, Lord, today I need to make a decision. I want to make a resolve that I'll apply these in my relationship every single day and do everything in my power to make that marriage work. If you're not married and you're single, go through the six and look at your relationship with Christ and make it strong.